The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Micah chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that you would give us faith to bear up under heavy words. We pray by your Holy Spirit you would search out in our hearts what we need to hear, what we need to believe, what we need to repent of. Please build up your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the world, there's this feel sometimes that some people are above justice. There's this feel that those who have money, those who have power, those who have influence, that somehow by that magic combination of things, they are unable to be touched. And so they get away with things that normal people couldn't. And there's such a sense of righteous indignation when we see that. Such a burden when we look out at the world and see people who flagrantly break the law of God, who flagrantly undermine and oppose justice. What we're going to see today, what Micah is going to proclaim for us today, is that while the world's justice is faulty, the Lord's justice is not. And he's the God who's not dissuaded on the one hand by the major ingredients, the major acts of injustice that come from power and authority and influence. But he's the God whose justice reaches all the way past any semblance of power we have, all the way past that to the very thoughts of the heart. His justice extends even to what goes on in our hearts. And in this passage, we're going to see justice from the hand of God coming for the most powerful, but even to the point of judging their hearts. God sees the heart, a thought that should make us tremble when we are in sin, and he will judge righteously. So Micah begins here with a threat of justice against the oppressors. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And this cry, it's not a dispassionate cry, like I could care less cry. No, it's a cry of pain. This burdens him as he cries out with this threat of judgment and this threat of justice. He proclaims that there's going to be justice to those who, in his words, devise wickedness and they work evil on their beds. How do they do that? See, this is the picture of someone who's staying up in the middle of the night. They can't sleep because they are plotting. They can't sleep because they are devising evil plans. So wicked are they that they are consumed with their plans even in the middle of the night. And Micah describes these men as far from lazy. In fact, they are wickedly proactive. They wake up in the morning and they hatch their plans. They're not waiting around. They get right to the evil they decided to commit during the night on their beds. And why do they do it? Micah says, because it's in the power of their hand. In other words, we might say, just because they can. Who's going to stop me? Who can stop me? Certainly not the poor, certainly not the weak. And so they go forward and accomplish their evil plans. What does it look like? Micah says they covet and they seize. We're back to coveting. The Lord Jesus actually made sure we thought a lot about coveting too. But here we are one more time. Coveting is an excessive desire for what belongs to someone else. I think of it as greed, but committed against your neighbor. They are covetous. They have this excessive desire for what does not belong to them. And then that coveting gives birth to the sin that they're longing to commit. And so they seize, they take what they want, likely by force, but not just limited to force. You have people that when they have all the money, when they have all the influence, they have a lot of options for taking from other people. And so they might do it by force, but they might be able to use the legal system. They might have that kind of influence to bring the power of the state, so to speak, to bear in accomplishing their covetous goals. They might seize by force of intimidation. However they accomplish it, they covet and they seize. And what do they seize? What do they take? Fields, Micah says. Houses. And what you have to understand, we would all care if this happened to us. So it's not like we think losing a field, losing a house is a light thing. But more than that, we have to realize this is their land, their livelihood. You take from a farmer his field, and what have you done to him? You've taken more than just property. You've taken his ability to live, his ability to earn a living, his ability to provide. And so when they seize these fields and these houses, they are inflicting a devastating blow on the person who is losing the field, who is losing the house. What you have here, what's being described by Micah, is this is the rich and the powerful oppressing, exploiting, abusing the weak. That's all that's going on here. And this wickedness, it's not simply an abuse of neighbor. Micah's making the point to show us that it is a defiance of God. As they sin this way, they defy God's covenant and they defy God himself. The first way they're obviously doing that is, what's coveting? Well, that's the 10th commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet. They're breaking one of the most obvious commands of what it means to walk faithfully in obedience to the Lord. They are breaking a clear command of the covenant. And then as they take these lands, as they take these fields, as they take these houses, they're defying God again. See, you could look at this in a way that's just far too simple. Well, the land was there to buy. They bought it. No, that's not how the Lord's going to look at it. Because he had a design in giving the land. He had a design in the way that he doled out the land. You see, when Israel came into that promised land, it was God who divided it up among them. It was God who they drew lots and he distributed where the land was supposed to go. So the very portions of land, they were not something to barter with. They were not something to be lost. They were not something to be stolen. They were meant to be given and to be even as an inheritance. So when these abusers, when these oppressors are taking this land, they are defying the design of God for his people. As they oppress the poor, they are also insulting their Maker. And so what are these people doing? They are hurting their neighbor, violating God's law. Bottom line, they are opposing the Lord. And this is why it's so serious. And so Micah brings then what God intends to do to the oppressors. God brings forth his response to their injustice. God responds with perfect justice. What you had in the first part of the passage in verse 1 was this idea of the wicked were devising wickedness. They were devising evil on their beds. So when you get to verse 3, it's no surprise, it's no accident that the Lord says, well, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to devise, just like they were devising. I'm going to devise, and your translation says disaster, but that's the exact same word as evil. They devise evil against their neighbor. God will devise evil against them. It's a fearful thing when you defy your Creator. It's a fearful thing when you shake your fist at heaven. It's a fearful thing when you give yourself over to plans of evil. Because the perfect judge of heaven is planning likewise. And he will answer. And so Micah says that God is devising disaster against them. God will turn on the oppressors what they had been doing to others. He is devising it against this family, which is another word for like the nation. He's devising disaster against them because of their injustice. And what's he going to do? He's going to make them powerless. A slavery from which they won't be able to remove their necks. You picture a yoke. These rich oppressors being forced into a yoke of slavery. And they won't be able to get free from it. The Lord says he's going to humble them. They won't be able to walk haughtily around anymore, arrogantly about. And you can picture that's how they would. When you feel like no one can touch you, when you feel like no one can stop you, when you feel like you are allowed to do whatever you want, you would walk a certain way. You would conduct yourself a certain way. Your attitude would be a certain way. And the Lord says they won't be able to walk haughtily anymore. No, so badly will he turn the tables on them that the former oppressors are going to be mocked by future oppressors. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Assyria. We've been talking through the book of Micah that Assyria was the looming threat. And that Assyria was the superpower that was invading Israel. They would wipe out the north, invade the south, taking city after city after city. And Micah is saying, you who once oppressed others, you will be the oppressed. You who once mocked others, you will be the ones mocked. When he talks about this taunt song, what he's probably describing is that there was going to come a time when the Assyrians would be repeating back to the former oppressors what they were saying, how they were complaining, how they were lamenting. So if you read verse 4, you almost want to read it with just a mocking, sarcastic sorrow. You know, if we looked at someone and said, boo-hoo, right? No one ever starts genuine sympathy with boo-hoo, right? That's how you want to read this passage, because that's how it's being delivered. It's no comfort at all. So you look at verse 4 again, and he talks about this taunt song and how they're going to be moaning bitterly. And they're going to say, we are utterly ruined. You picture them mocking them, right? They're oppressing them. And now they're saying, oh, we're utterly ruined. He changed the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Can you just picture how this would burn? Can you picture how bitter this would be? And what they're referencing now, it's further irony. Because now they're talking about, he changes the portion of my people. What are the former rich oppressors referencing? They're referencing the idea that God gave the land and it wasn't meant to be taken. Which is exactly what they had been doing to the poor, right? And so now it's them who's complaining. They talk about it's going to be given to an apostate. Now they're probably talking about it's giving to the Assyrians. You wouldn't be surprised if the poor had been saying that about the rich. The Lord's letting my land be taken. He's given it to these apostates who are taking the land, right? There's this bitter irony how it all comes back around on the rich oppressors. And so they are probably experiencing exactly what they once inflicted on the poor. And so the mourning that they are using, the words they were using, they were undoubtedly the words that were being used by the poor whose lands and whose houses were seized. What a bitter moment for them. But you see, it's only going to get worse. And the reason it's only going to get worse is because there's verse 5. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by a lot in the assembly of the Lord. What he's referring to is that way that the land was divided originally. He's referring to the way that the priest by lot drew the distributions, the portions of the land. And there might be this little glimmer of hope, because if you can recall your history, the southern kingdom's going to get overrun by Babylon and exiled, right? They're going to lose the land like the north did, but the promise, the hope, is they're going to be brought back. Eventually, they're going to come back. And maybe that glimmer of hope is what the Lord is offering here, is that someday the land will be distributed again. But not for them. But not for the oppressors. The hope, if it is there that the Lord is offering, it is not for these oppressors. No, they would have no portion with the people of God. They would be cut off, without hope, excommunicated from the people of God. This is the justice that the Lord is talking about. They oppressed his people, and he responds with justice. Justice would be served. There would be no one untouchable. No matter how powerful they had been, how influential they had been, the rich oppressors would be forever severed from the people of God. What a fearful passage. But it's not just fearful for a time long ago. What you see in these people is the progression of sin. The way that sin builds up momentum. The way that sin picks up steam. You just sort of have to picture. They didn't start out thinking, hey, watch this. I'm going to oppress my neighbor and shake my fist at the Lord. But somehow they got there. How did they get there? Passages like this have that way of making us think, like in past weeks in Micah, that maybe this isn't referring to me. I'm not a powerful landowner. I'm not going and kicking people out of their, you know, apartment buildings and laughing as they leave, right? That's not me. Okay, phew, not about me. But the Lord points us to the way that this is about us. What you have to ask yourself, maybe you don't commit these exact same sins, but what the Lord wants you to consider today, are you on the same path? Are you on the same path? See, what he really goes after here is covetousness. Covetousness. That's what motivated the oppressive landowners, the oppressive rich people. They started with a heart of coveting. And coveting starts quietly. Coveting starts where no one else can see it. Coveting starts in this tiny little germ in your heart that you might not even know you are doing. It starts with just a casual dream of someone else's life. I wish I had what they had. Wouldn't that be nice? It can start so innocently. But then you start making it more concrete. And you think about the privileges they have that you don't have. You think of the blessings they have that you don't have. You think of the relationships that they have that you don't have. And that starts to get planted in your heart. It's that germ beginning to spread. as you sit there dreaming of someone else's life, of wanting what they have, do you think that covetousness is going to just stay where it is? Do you think it's going to be happy to be just your little inner monologue that comes up every now and again? Harmless thoughts that you can indulge in from time to time. What I need you to see, what the Lord wants you to see, is that sin is like a fire. It always spreads. It always spreads. A coveting heart is just waiting for opportunity. It's just waiting for the opportunity to do something more. So there you are with this quiet little sin that you barely even recognize. But every now and again, you're indulging in these thoughts. And what is that fire doing? It's spreading. It's spreading first in your heart. You see it in the way that that covetousness begins to tear down your neighbor. You're called to love your neighbor. You're called to build your neighbor up. And yet there you are thinking about how much you want what your neighbor has. That fire spreads as that covetousness begins to exalt that thing you want, that status you want, that relationship you want. It grows more and more important to you. And you see, you're not far away from that moment when it's you lying in bed at night thinking about how you wish you had what someone else had. It's you indulging the thoughts of, I want that. And as you're lying in bed, dreaming these sinful dreams, you are now feeding the fire. That fire that's spreading in your heart, you are the one now throwing wood into it. You are the one giving it strength. You just have to ask yourself, how big can that fire get before it gets out? It will get out. A covetous heart will show itself. It's not content to be small. It's not content to be hidden. A covetous heart will show itself. It will show itself in the little ways. Maybe you're coveting what a friend has. Well, the way that you stop loving them, is that going to affect your friendship? That coveting is like poison. And you are injecting it into the relationship. So don't be surprised that that relationship begins to suffer. That relationship begins to deteriorate. You can't even look at the person in the same way anymore. As that fire spreads, you're going to find you're not treating people in the way that you should. Love your neighbor as yourself? You won't do it. You're not going to treat them the way you should. You will start treating them ways you shouldn't. Because a covetous heart will show itself. And then, what happens when sin finally gets opportunity? That's the reason so many of us think this isn't a problem for us. Is because we lack opportunity. We look at these rich landowners. How dare you go around kicking people out of their family inheritance? I would never do that. I bet a reason a lot of you wouldn't do it is that you can't. Right? You just don't have the ability. What about when opportunity to sin presents itself? And so there you've been. Building up, stoking that covetous fire in your heart. What happens when you get the chance to hurt them? What happens when you have a real opportunity to take what you wanted? What happens when you have a chance to take their money? To take their privileges? To take their reputation? To take their status? To take their relationship with that person you've been longing after? Do you think that after all that time feeding that fire night by night in your heart, that when opportunity presents itself, you are going to say, oh, no, I'm not interested? If you've been feeding that fire and opportunity presents itself, don't be surprised that you jump on it in ways you never would have thought possible. We're so foolish sometimes. Sometimes we're just like, hey, watch this. I'm going to point my car at the edge of the Grand Canyon. I'm just going to hit the gas. But I don't worry. I know just when to hit the brakes, it's going to be fine. Right? And so you go and do this absurdly dangerous thing, just racing towards the cliff. What if you get it wrong? That's what we're doing with our sins and our temptations. When we indulge them, when we tease them, when we stoke them, when we do anything but kill them. We're just making this absurdly dangerous gamble. Coveting is insidious. And coveting is so common. The covetous heart believes the lie that small things don't matter. Just the big things. Whatever those are. And the coveting heart's going to say things like, well, just because I dream of taking something from my neighbor doesn't mean I would actually do it. The coveting heart's going to say, well, just because I look doesn't mean I would ever touch. These are the world's lies. These are the excuses we resort to when we just want to justify the sin that we don't want to fight. The sin that we don't even want to acknowledge. You've got this terrifying object lesson, which is the fires in California. Right? They're just devastating the whole state. We're breathing it in this many miles away. So severe are these fires. Well, where did those fires start? Did they just start huge? They started small. Perhaps even with a single spark. Small sins lead to big sins. Thoughts lead to actions. And then, before you even realize it, you are the one oppressing your neighbor. You are the one stealing what is dear to someone else. You are the one now flagrantly defying your God. And the great terror, which we talked about this morning, is then it's you who will receive judgment. That's where the path ends. Inevitably ends. That is exactly where the path leads. A fire is not content to go out. A fire wants to spread. A fire wants to devastate, to consume everything in its path. Coveting is not content to make you simply slip. Coveting wants to see you fall. And then it's you who's moaning. How could this ever have happened to me? And then it's the Lord saying, this is just justice. This is exactly what you deserved. If that root of covetousness is in your heart, you have to see it for the danger it is. And you have to repent of it. Ephesians 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul would say, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Whenever you read that passage, it's so natural to gravitate to what you think is bad. Oh, sexual immorality. Yeah, no way they've got an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Oh, morally corrupt. Yeah, no way they have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Did Paul separate out covetousness from those? Did he say those two were the bad ones? Covetous one, yeah, I get it. You struggle with some things, but nobody's perfect. He says it's every bit as evil. He says covetousness, it is an act of idolatry. In that covetous heart, what you are doing is you are choosing what you want over the Lord. Covetousness must be put to death. It is not an innocent sin. It is not certainly a harmless sin. It must be put to death. Friends, you must replace worldly and wicked fantasies with godly contentment. That is what the Lord calls you to do. You see, there we are, wrestling with our sins, wrestling with the temptation, and we're feeling so compelled by the world. It's pulling us in, drawing us in. We're dreaming of it, saying, oh, I want it so much. But what you have to recognize is the Lord at the same time is saying to you, don't you realize I can give you so much more? There's this giant lie that we buy into when we're tempted. We think the world has something I need. My neighbor has that one thing I need. I would be whole if I had what they had. I would be blessed if I had what they had. I need this. And the Lord wants you to see, no, you don't. You don't need that. And more than that, if you got it, it wouldn't do what you think it would do. You go after it thinking it's going to help. You go after it thinking that's going to satisfy this longing in my heart. And the Lord wants you to see, no, it won't. That thing you were so tempted by, it won't satisfy. What the Lord needs you to see, what the Lord needs you to hear, is that only Jesus Christ will satisfy. That's it. That is it. You do not need other people's money. And you do not need other people's privileges. You do not need other people's status. You do not need other people's relationships. You do need Christ. That is the one thing you need. None of it else. None of the other things that you need. You just need Christ. That is the gospel, you see. That Jesus Christ died on a cross in order to give you everything you need. That is why he died. That is why he was cut off from God, forsaken by his Father. It's so that you would not be. It's so that you could have what your soul actually needs. It's so that you could have the satisfaction that you keep chasing for in all the wrong places. Israel has one more lesson for us, and it's that sin always leads to destruction. All paths lead to the same place when you're talking about sin. They all lead to destruction. And sin, whether it's covetousness or anything else, like a fire, it can start small. But like a fire, it will consume you. But there's one who will deliver you. There's one who will pluck you out of that fire. That's Jesus Christ, who delivers from the wrath to come. Saints, repent of the way that you've lusted after the things of this world. Find instead today that in Jesus Christ, you have everything you really need. Let's pray. Our great God, we confess our hearts are as ugly as can be. We confess we long for things that are just pure poison. We long for things that are total defiance against our God. Father, forgive us. We pray that you would stoke in us a fire, a passion for you. May we be overcome with zeal for you. Lord, help us to see the emptiness of this world and help us to see instead the fullness that's in Christ. Help us today to resist, to kill our temptations. Help us today to see you and the gospel for everything you've offered us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.